closely follows within that context. And even within this section, there are echoes of this idea that the church has tremendous freedom in Christ, but Paul wants them to be mindful how they exercise that freedom. That we are, you know, there's not like a long list of rules and regulations that we have to follow in order to earn to follow in order to earn salvation, because that's impossible. And we have freedom in Christ to enjoy God's grace and to relish in God's forgiveness. But we need to be mindful how we live, because we're living in community and we're a bunch of sinners living in community, and we have to be mindful that our exercise of our freedom doesn't offend other people. And the church in Corinth for sure had a difficult time navigating some of those waters in regards to food sacrifice to idols. Again, not something that we necessarily come across probably ever in our lifetime, but that principle is still there of respecting and considering one another. Amen? And like I shared, you know, I've had people in the past use this text to really trash the Bible, trash the Apostle Paul, and ultimately turn away from God. And our goal this morning will be to clear off a lot of that confusion, and if need be, elevate our viewpoint of women. I don't know if we have chauvinist men in here. Hopefully not. Surely not. But I know as a husband, I can sometimes buy into the culture's viewpoint of me being the man and my wife somehow being something lesser. You know, and we really, you know, all of us have to see that, look, the Bible, that God has actually a tremendously high point of woman, perhaps even greater than us as men. Amen. And so let's read here in 1 Corinthians 11, starting there in verse 2. Paul writes, he says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding on to the traditions that I had passed on, just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Let's have a prayer, and then let's unpack this text together, as many of you are already laughing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, and we do pray, God, that you give all of us tremendous wisdom and insight as we look at your word, Father. God, we know that all scripture is truly God-breathed and is useful to us to help us, God, to train us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to teach us so that we can live lives worthy of the great God that you are, Father. We pray you be with us this morning. We love you. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. A couple basic principles for difficult passages like these that say to wear head coverings so that the angels aren't offended, all right? Couple basic principles for difficult passages. You know, I think with difficult passages, we have to understand that many of them are unclear. In the Bible itself says that there are some passages that are unclear. And those unclear passages should really use a lot of the crystal clear passages to keep them kind of in a place where they can be made sense of. Does that make sense? You know, Peter in 2 Peter, you don't have to turn there, writes there in chapter 3 about Paul. And he says that some of the things Paul writes is very difficult to understand, and ignorant and unstable people distort those scriptures as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. You know, and so Peter himself, as an apostle, you know, recognizes that some of Paul's writings are confusing. Some of the things he says are difficult. And we need to understand that. And we need to make sure we use clear scriptures to understand difficult scriptures. Amen? Second principle for kind of difficult passages is we got to realize that when we read 1 Corinthians, we're reading half of a conversation between two parties that have a great deal of mutual understanding in terms of knowledge and also culture. All right? We're reading half a conversation. And many times, especially in this section here in Corinthians, Paul is answering specific questions that they've asked. We don't get those specific questions. None of us, grew up in first century Corinth. And so the culture is foreign, and there are ideas that are foreign, and there's expressions of various things like authority that are foreign to us. And we've got to be okay with that. All right, understanding that there are some differences. And we've got to understand that as we interpret it. Lastly, I think we got to always strive to understand that we can't just chalk it up fully, though, to cultural expression. There's always a principle that undergirds that expression. There's always a principle that is seen in the expression of something like head covering, and that principle has application across time. All right, and hopefully this morning we'll look at two of those principles. Amen? Before we do that, I do want to point out, because we do dog on Corinth a fair bit, verse 2, they get encouraged. Right? I mean, Paul's been pretty hard on them, and he's going to get even harder on them in a second in chapter 12, or the end of 11, when he tells them, look, you actually gather together and you do more harm than good by gathering. That's pretty full on. But here, they do get lifted up. They seem to be doing a good job of at least passing on some of the teaching from Paul. But the first principle that we have here is that of we need to have respect, not rebellion. We need to have a spirit of respect towards authority structures, not rebellion. Right. And like I said, many of the things in this text, they can be understood fairly easily, or they can be misunderstood fairly easy. Right there in verse 3, when Paul says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A lot of people latch on to that first point, and what do they say? Man, the head of every woman is man. That means man tells woman what to do, right? Anyone ever use that? No, don't. If you did, don't raise your hand, right? But there are people that do that, And to understand that the word head carries various meanings, right? Head, right? Cranium, literally your skull. You also have head in terms of authority within a family structure or in an organization. But head can also mean source, all right? Like the head of the Yarra River is? I had to look it up. Mount Baba, apparently. Anyone know that? I didn't know that. Right? But the source of it, right? And some people think that what Paul is saying here is he's playing on this word head, and he's using it, yes, for authority in one sense, but also source. Right? Because it can't be that Paul's viewpoint in using head is that of one elevated above the other. Because Christ and God repeatedly in Scripture are held up as side by side. Right, there's mutual respect and submission within the Trinity or the Godhead or whatever you want to label that difficult to understand concept as well. But it's not that God is greater than Jesus, because when Thomas says, "Hey, show us the Father," Jesus says, "How can you ask that? I am the Father." Right? And so many other scriptures. Colossians talks extensively about in the fullness. Within the fullness of Christ is the deity. All right, but there's no way it means one thing in one sense and another. So Paul is not talking necessarily about different levels of competency, right? But he is talking somewhat perhaps about source and order within an authority structure. Let's follow that. And like I said, there's many scriptures. John 1 talks about that, idea between Jesus and God. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of truth. So the source of the Son is the Father. Right? And in Genesis, the source of woman is Adam, right? And if you're at Paul and Scarlett's wedding, Mike butchered my joke, about the conversation of God between Adam and taking a rib. Then maybe I'll use that another time. But it is a good joke, and it has come off once before, though it has failed twice, so maybe I shouldn't use it. But in other passages, even from Paul, like Galatians 3, verse 28, it's Paul's viewpoint of women and men is one of equality. He talks about how in Christ, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Slave, free, doesn't matter. Men, women, doesn't matter, right? That he views this in that way, but his lens through which he's talking, perhaps to maybe the Jewish Christians, is that of source, that woman has come from man. You know, and he's doing this, again, not to subordinate one class of people versus another, but to create order. Because Corinth, for sure, the church gatherings were chaotic, right? And even within this context, if you think Paul's aim was to squash women, then why not just entirely exclude them from doing anything? I mean, basically, the end result of what he teaches there is that women can pray, they can prophesy, they can speak. You know, men shared her life, shared scripture, helped us connect with it. That's pretty much encapsulates that idea that they can do that, but how they exercise that. Right? Paul wants to make sure they are showing respect for the cultural understanding of some of these authority structures. Right? You guys following me?
Yeah.
Awesome. And again, we don't have these Jewish, you know, roots that we have to navigate. You know, some rabbis thought, you know, there's no worse thing a man could do than teach his wife the law. Right? That was some of the viewpoints that Paul came out of that and didn't share that viewpoint. Right? Even the Greco-Roman world at times very much viewed women just as possessions. Again, Paul is in many ways shedding those ideas, you know, undercutting them by the equality we have in Christ. But like I said, this still does run in our cultures. When Michelle and I lived in Virginia in the U.S., we were leading a small church in this town called Harrisonburg, Virginia. And it was mainly young people under, you know, 20 years old. And it was vibrant and exciting and growing. And, you know, we came across this older couple who were from the traditional Church of Christ, if you're familiar with church history. They came out of that. And he came in, and him and his wife were pretty much the last two members of a church that was dying out. You know, it was quite sad. They would get together every Sunday, just the two of them, and they would listen to recordings of sermons. Right? And it was kind of refreshing to have them come and begin to join in the fellowship. But the longer they fellowshipped and the longer they came, him and I began to have discussions because he had a lot of viewpoints that stemmed from misunderstanding of this passage on women's role. You know, first he began to take offense at women part singing. And you think if you remove the women from part singing, no offense to the men, our song leaders are awesome, but something's missing if that happens, you know. And he was uncomfortable with it, but, you know, he told me willing to put it aside. But then women passing communion trays, he couldn't handle that idea because he really thought they didn't have a place in the church for exercising that kind of role. And it was sad to see the guy eventually walk and go back to seriously him and his wife just listening to tapes of sermons instead of being a part of a vibrant community, all because he had these, you know, really, you know, degrading views of women. You know, and I think if we understand what Paul's saying here, he's not trying to degrade women at all. Paul was the opposite. I mean, you read the book of Acts and you look at Paul's interaction with women. They're continually lifted up in Paul's ministries. He continually mentions them. Even in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he tells them that he knows what's going on there because you know, Chloe's household had informed him. And so a prominent woman there in that fellowship, you know, had been the one that took the lead and contacted Paul to get some help. You know, and there's many other women, you know, that, you know, you're familiar with Lydia, you know, who sold purple cloth, you know, that the church met in her house. So she's one of the last people Paul spent time with before he would head out of town, which probably showed that she was actively involved in leadership of that church. You know, women like Phoebe, who's, you know, called a deacon and a leader, right? You know, these people had active roles in Paul's ministry, you know, and even Priscilla and Aquila, you know, I mean, Priscilla is continually listed first, probably showing her prominence. And she had an active role in converting a man like Apollos, who was massively intelligent and probably a theologian beyond what any of us would ever be. Yet it was a woman, perhaps, that really got to him and was able to help him. And you think about all these women that are mentioned in Paul's letters and even in the record of Acts involved in his ministry. You see, Paul had a tremendously high view. These are women that would have been powerful and influential and highly intelligent and successful even in the world. And they were drawn to Paul, perhaps probably because he had such a progressive viewpoint that was radically different than the culture around him, though it obviously stemmed fully from God. Right? You know, and for sure, if he was degrading them, these women wouldn't have been drawn to him. Now, within Corinth, for sure, there are these cultural expressions of this authority and these structures that Paul wanted them to be mindful of. You know, for a woman to not have, you know, for a married woman to not have her hair covered was almost like a sign, you know, it would be the equivalent of Michelle coming to church one Sunday And this is a bad example because I don't have my wedding ring on. But if Michelle came to church and I hurt my knuckle. Okay, that's my excuse playing basketball. But if Michelle came one Sunday and she no longer wanted to be referred to as Michelle Cameron, she wanted to be referred to as Michelle Fontenot. If she no longer was wearing wedding bands, right? If she was beginning to dress maybe a little bit different, you guys would probably be concerned that things were off in our marriage. Because it would seem like, what's Michelle doing? She's kicking Sam to the curb, right? And some of you may think, good idea, right? You know, but there, those cultural expressions of a woman and a man being united are things like a ring. The exchange, you know, the taking on of a last name. It's that idea of coming under authority, protection, being bound together with a man. And for those in Corinth, wearing head coverings was a big part of it. Right? It wasn't a veil. It wasn't what we see in modern-day conservative Islamic cultures in terms of a full. It was just simply a shawl or something that covered their hair because women and men generally wore the same clothing. Right? It wasn't a massive fashion industry, you know, and everyone kind of wore the same things. And hair was one of the distinguishing factors between men and women. You know, and in terms of modesty, a woman with her hair down would have be considered as immodest. Right? It would be the equivalent of a woman, you know, perhaps part singing or sharing communion and having a massively low-cut dress. Right? All the men in the audience wouldn't be thinking about God. They would be struggling with lust. Right? And so in many ways, Paul is trying to safeguard that. Because he doesn't tell the general assembly of women to cover their heads. He only tells those who are coming up front. He only tells those who are actively, you know, publicly helping to lead worship to cover their heads. And it's perhaps out of respect for that. Do they have freedom not to? Absolutely. Right? But again, Paul's goal is trying to bridge gaps and maintain unity in a very diverse group of individuals. Amen?
Yeah.
You know, and he almost plays on that idea. You know, he basically says there in verse 5 and 6, you know, if she doesn't like that idea, then she might as well just shave her head. Right? And so then you have a choice. You can cover your head to come under that authority structure and perception within that culture, or you can just shave your head and then, you know, basically, then you're associating yourself either with a woman who's been openly adulterous or a woman who serves perhaps as a prostitute in Aphrodite's temple. And so Paul's basically giving them two options. And his option is, hey, I want you to stay a part of it. I want you to continue to function. The church needs you. If you don't want to do that, then the other option is this. Right? And a lot of women today probably wouldn't jump at that option either, right? And hopefully a lot of them didn't either, and they were able to maintain unity within that church. You know, and again, remember, the easy answer for Paul, if he really wanted to put down women, would be just to squash them entirely. But he doesn't do that. Right? Again, he finds cultural expressions that are reasonable enough, where they continue to help build up the church and continue to help equip the church, but at the same time being sensitive to the world around them and the backgrounds of those individuals there within the fellowship. Amen? Does that make sense? Hopefully it does, right? Well, what does that mean for us? You know, I think we do tend to struggle with rebellion at times. Right? We don't naturally like authority. I shared about this last week, that out near where Michelle and I live in the West, 2 weeks ago was a car crash and two young people died. And, you know, they were going 160 kilometers or something on the highway, which is usually not a good idea and dangerous, you know, but like I like to do with a lot of articles, I read the comment section. Because then you get to see the general populace argue things out. And it's really sad how quickly it just becomes about people just really angry and expressing hatred towards speeding, you know, even having like speed laws, right? Because we just think we just want to do whatever we want to do. And how, you know, who can tell us we can't drive fast or we shouldn't drive fast or that's wrong? Or, you know, and people hate speed cameras. And usually all those people who hate speed cameras have a lot of speeding fines. It's usually how that goes, right? No one who drives safely usually gets hatred towards them. But I do think we have this streak in human nature. We like to rebel. It goes through every culture, every society of all time. It goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve, you know, rebelling against their creator. You know, and I think we've got to be mindful that Paul goes to great lengths in Corinth to try to maintain unity. And yes, in Christ we have tremendous freedom, to live our lives in a way that brings God glory. But Paul time and time again appeals to us to make sacrifices, to make concessions for the greater good of everyone. to make sacrifices that'll help, not cause other people to stumble. You know, and I appreciate a lot of the women choose and work hard to dress modestly in a world that is grossly immodest. And I know it requires more time to shop and more effort to look around, and you know, I'm sure it's a nuisance, right? And I'm sure some of the brothers as well have to work on dressing modestly. No, probably not. Hopefully, maybe sometimes, you know. But man, a lot of you go to great lengths, and that's awesome because that's the spirit of what Paul's writing here. Do they have to wear head coverings? No. But in many ways, he's appealing to them to do it so that their exercise of their freedom doesn't distract away from the equipping of the church and the advancement of the gospel. Right? Amen.
Amen.
Secondly, and probably a lot quicker, you know, there is this sense that he is trying to help these Christians to see that in marriage and a husband and wife, and even within a church, that we, as male or female, we don't need to function and we should not function independently, that there actually is tremendous interdependence on one another. You know, and much of what Paul says there in verses 7 all the way down to verse 12 perhaps probably stems with people, you know, within Corinth using the Genesis creation accounts to try to perpetuate their viewpoint that men are superior to women. You know, and so Paul kind of humors them a little bit, but then he begins to remind them of the intricacies of the text. Right? Even the Genesis account, right? If you read Genesis, if you dump all your cultural baggage and preconceived ideas and you read Genesis, the pinnacle of creation is woman. I mean, think about that. Everything in creation is God saw it, it was good. 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 Everything is good until Adam by himself, and that's not good. You know? Maybe you're one of the few people in the world who bought the first iPhone. Right? I don't know, was it called iPhone 1 or just iPhone? Probably just iPhone, right? If you still are operating with an iPhone, which there's no chance you are, you know, there's no way you would think, oh, iPhone, superior to whatever. I don't even know what the latest one is. iPhone 6 Plus, is that right? 6S, how do they do it? Just keep coming out, you know? But you know what you'd think, oh, earlier version is better than later version. And Paul is essentially saying that's creation as well, by the way. Right, that woman very much is the pinnacle of creation, right? That she is, that may be what he is talking about when he says woman is the glory of man. Or maybe it's woman is the glory of mankind. Right? I stand up here and preach, and probably none of you, you know, sit in your seat and struggle thinking, oh, Sam is so beautiful. Man, I don't know what he's talking about anymore, but man, look. Look at his hair, how little of it's left. Wow, look at, you know, Paul probably is looking and thinking, wow, look at those pants, because they're Paul's, and I took them from him. You know, and no one struggles with that. But in reality, a woman up here, some of us would struggle with that. Because woman is the glory of mankind. They are much more attractive than men in every sense of the word attractive. Right? Smell better, look better, or better, right? And Paul is probably driving at that by saying that woman is the glory of man. And in that, you know, people who in Corinth were camping on that text about, you know, woman coming from man out of the rib, Paul's like, okay, yes, that's true for Adam. Anyone else? No. All of us, if you've grown up with a woman, you know, if you came from a woman, that woman at some stage in your life probably reminded you that she brought you into this world and she can remove you from it if she needs to. And even that notion that Paul gives in there about, you know, that woman is created for man, it could also be translated woman is created, was created because of man. Because of man struggling by himself. I mean, what is Eve called? What is Adam told that she is going to be? A helper. Because he needs help. You know? And seriously, husbands, if you have lost sight of that reality, go spend some time with some of the brothers' households, okay? I talked to Paul. I didn't ask if I could share this, but in the spirit of Mike Masalo, I will anyways, you know? I called Paul about 2 weeks ago and I asked him, hey, are you excited about getting married? And he goes, you know what? It was great having Sims and Josh had just come visited Paul. And Paul said, it was great having them visit, but man, I can't wait to have a woman as my housemaid, not some guys. Everything about it is better, you know, and because men, we need help. Right? And that word in the Hebrew for helper that God uses, he's trying to describe to Adam what he's getting, is strategic reinforcements. It's like exactly what you need at just the right time. Right? And again, for those who are married, hopefully you still see your wife that way, husbands. Right? For those who aren't married, open your eyes and realize it is not good for you to be alone. It is not good for you to remain a single guy. Right? You got to learn how to acquire a wife, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and get your life in order to do that. And all that, again, Paul is in many ways turning their argument on themselves. These guys had become puffed up and superior in their thinking and began to look down on women. And Paul's like, you need it. Right? I mean, literally, he says there in verse 11, as he's kind of summarizing, saying, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman.
Yeah.
That was an earth-shaking idea in that time. Right? Even what he said earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, when he was talking about, you know, a woman's body is not her own and a man's body is not his own. That was an earth-shaking concept. Right? This idea that, you know what, they're not independent, they need one another. You know, many people get confused, and I'm one of those people, about what Paul means when he writes there in verse 10 to do the head coverings because of the angels. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. We're looking for a clear-cut answer. I don't have one. There's theories. You know, some people think, you know, he's talking about creation, and there's, you know, widespread Jewish thought that the angels were the spectators to creation. And they saw the order that God was making as God made order out of chaos. And as they watch our lives, they expect to see similar order in how we live. Other people think it's a misuse of angel. The word angel is really just the word messenger. And he, you know, some people think that perhaps the church in Corinth was growing and their assemblies were very secretive in some sense, right? They would call them agape love feasts. Some outsiders would accuse them of having incestual meals. Right? Because they call everyone brother and sister and, you know, kissing one another and eating a meal and, you know, kind of outsiders are not, you know, they're awkward coming in. And Paul thought, you know, some people think that maybe Paul was aware that there were government officials coming in to investigate. And Paul didn't want the women coming up front to be confused or seen in the same light as temple prostitutes. Mm-hmm. Right? And so he was trying to show that, yes, women are actively involved, unlike in the rest of society, but not in the way in terms of a sexual way, but actually in a way of edifying the church. And that use for messenger was probably actually directed more towards perhaps a government official that was coming to investigate and then get back to those officials. Either way, what's Paul's point in principle in that second part is that of, hey, we got to learn to function not as independent people, but with a great interdependence. Right? And again, he's really outlining that between a husband and a wife or a man and a woman, you know, but even more so in the next chapter, in chapter 12, he's going to say, look, that's how it's meant to be across the church. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you.
Yeah.
There's not this separation. Yeah, we are all individuals, but when we repented, we became part of God's family. Right? And we need to function as a family. Families don't just, you know, ignore other portions. No. Paul says if you don't look after your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Because family is massively important, and that's true of our spiritual family. We've got to make sure the independence of our culture, the self-centeredness, as Brandon talked about a few weeks ago, our me monster tendencies don't creep into our fellowship. A vast majority of our conflicts and problems and hurt feelings stem from us being overly self-centered. Overly self-absorbed, thinking about what's best for self instead of really thinking about what's best for others. Again, that principle, time and time again, Paul camps on it to try to build unity in a church that's split and divided and biting and devouring one another and losing sight of the mission that they're meant to have. Let's not make that mistake. Let's learn from their mistakes. Right? Again, if you came in here this morning as a chauvinist, you know, shred those chauvinist principles. Right? If you're a husband and you've lost the appreciation that you should have for your wife, you better get it back.
Amen.
Because you need her as much as I need my wife, you know, who sadly is not here because our kids are sick. And man, we got to realize, man, we need one another. Right? Yes, there are authoritative structures, and we need to be respectful of that, and we need to operate that way, because any large organization without structure is chaos. Right? Your local cricket club has figured that out. The church also needs to understand that. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.